All right, we're going to jump right in. Hopefully you found your way to the book of Nehemiah, Nehemiah chapter 6. We're in our third and final week of looking at the book of Nehemiah. Next week, we plan on coming back to the Gospel of Luke. And so we've been in Nehemiah the last couple of weeks, and there's a couple of things that have really stood out to me that I so appreciate about the book of Nehemiah. First of all, if you're like me, there's been a lot of voices in my life growing up and now saying this is what it means to be spiritual. And a lot of voices, a lot of different perspectives. And what I love about Nehemiah is that when you look in the Bible, you find that it's the spiritual people that actually accomplished something. And one of the things that we saw about Nehemiah is he's going to be very spiritual, but he's going to be a man of great action and a great accomplishment. And then also in Nehemiah, as we've been studying the last couple of weeks, Nehemiah reveals the process that God uses in order to accomplish great things in us and through us. And so you'll recall it was 2 weeks ago as we began, and we talked about how do you receive a God-given, I want to emphasize God-given life vision. And that would answer the question, what's my purpose and why am I here? And we use the illustration of this puzzle. And if I take this puzzle and all of these pieces represent the pieces of my life. And if I start with the pieces, I dump them out on the table and I begin to put it together, I can, you know, over time, figure it out, put it together. It's just going to take a lot of time and a lot of energy. However, if I start with the picture of what it's supposed to look like when it's finished, it's going to save me a great deal of time and a great deal of energy. This is the vision for what it's supposed to be when it's accomplished. A God-given life vision is a picture of what our lives are supposed to look like when it's accomplished. The sooner we begin to receive that God-given vision, you know, the better. But if you haven't done that and maybe you're retired, now's the time to begin praying, saying, Lord, what do you want to do with the rest of my life? So we talked about that. And then we talked about how in the second week, that how do you plan and how do you set goals in that God-given vision? What's that process? And so Nehemiah revealed that to us. Now this week, before we get into chapter 6, which we're going to look at today, just by way of reminder, if we can put the map up, you'll recall that our story picks up in 445 BC. And Nehemiah is the cupbearer to the king of Persia, we would say Iran. And he's a Jewish guy, and word comes to him that back in Jerusalem, now Persia is going to be all the way to the right and about 800 miles to the west is Jerusalem, and the journey is actually more like 1,000 miles because you got to go around mountain ranges and through kingdoms and things like that. So he hears that Jerusalem, the city has been destroyed, the walls have been torn down, they've been burned, and he begins to mourn, and he begins to pray, and he begins to fast. And it's in that time that God begins to birth what we would call that God-given vision. So that becomes, and what one of the things that we said is that when God gives you a vision for your life, just as it was for Nehemiah, it's going to be bigger than anything that Nehemiah could have ever dreamed up. And we talked about that a couple of weeks ago. But God opens the door. We saw that in chapter 2 from last week. Now, we're skipping over a couple of chapters, so let me just give you the quick update of what takes place. So in chapter 3, Nehemiah goes to Jerusalem, and the work of rebuilding the wall begins. Chapters 4 and 5, because it's a God-given vision, what you find is that immediately opposition begins. The local opposition does everything they can to put an end to the work, because if Nehemiah and the people with him accomplish rebuilding the wall, then Jerusalem is no longer going to be vulnerable. And the enemies hate Israel. They hate Jerusalem. So today, when we get into chapter 6, which is just the next step, as we look at this, I've got to say a couple of things. First of all, as always, the big question is, what do you leave in and what do you leave out? I want to give you enough that you'll be able to get the picture, but hopefully this is the beginning of your study and not the end of your study. And because there's so much, I can't give as much application as I'd like to give, but you pray through and see what the Lord would share with you. also, what we're going to talk about today, this applies to everyone with a God-given vision for their life. But I will tell you that this is most often taught to pastors, and there's good reason for that. So remember that Nehemiah has received a God-given vision for his life. He knows that he's received it from the Lord. But now what we're going to talk about today is how do you avoid getting sidetracked? They're on your outline. So chapters 4 and 5, opposition begins. And we skipped over those, but here's what's taken place. The opposition up to this point has used tactics such as mocking the work. They've used accusations. They've started rumors about Nehemiah. They've threatened to attack him and to kill him, but nothing has stopped the work. So as we begin chapter 6, the question is, if those tactics in chapters 4 and 5 didn't work, what tactics will they try to use in chapter 6? So I'm going to pick it up in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 6. And it says, now, when it was reported to Sanballat, Tobiah, to Geshem the Arab, and to the rest of our enemies, there's going to be a bunch, that I had rebuilt the wall and that no breach remained in it, although at that time I had not set up the doors in the gates, then Sanballat and Geshem sent a message to me saying, come, let us meet together at Chephram. Now, my Bible says Chephram. How many of your Bibles say villages? Villages. That's what you want to go with. In the plain of Ono, then underline, but they were planning to harm me. So let me go sideways on this just a little bit to give some perspective. You have in the book of Nehemiah, you have the Sanballat and Tobiah, and they're the major opponents to what God is doing. So just who are these people? Well, there on your outline, Sanballat is a Babylonian name. So in that little space, you want to write Iraq. That's where he comes from. And his name means the moon god gives life. The moon god gives life. Those who worshiped the moon god were among the ancient enemies of Israel. And those who worshiped the moon god always had as their symbol a crescent moon. Is there any other religion over there in the Middle East that has as its symbol a crescent moon? I'm just asking for a friend. But so now this is an ancient thing. So if you go up almost 1,000 years before Nehemiah, you go back to the book of Judges, and in the book of Judges, there's this man named Gideon. If you don't know the story, you at least know the name. And Gideon, as the Israel is being attacked by two kings, they are Midianites. They're Midianites. And God calls Gideon to deliver Israel, and he does it with 300 men. It's a fascinating story. Gideon captures the two kings that are attacking. And when he captures them, there on your outline from Judges chapter 8, it says Gideon took the crescents. Some Bibles will say the half moon ornaments, they would say, that were on their camels. You see, the symbol of their religion was this crescent moon, half moon. Now, they were Midianites, and you can look this up later, but they're from the area that we would say Yemen and Saudi Arabia. So this hatred goes way back beyond just the last 100 years. Now, Tobiah, the next person in verse 1, he was introduced back in Nehemiah chapter 2. And in Nehemiah chapter 2, he's called Tobiah the Ammonite. And I put that there on your outline. Now, the Ammonites lived in what's called modern-day Jordan. So you want to write that down. And so it's assumed that the symbol for his religion would also be a crescent moon. It doesn't say that. That's just an assumption. Could be wrong. And then there's Geshem. Now, Geshem, he's also introduced in chapter 2 and then also here in this chapter. And he's always Geshem the Arabian or Geshem the Arab. And so Geshem is the local Arab leader there around Jerusalem at this time. And then in verse 1, we saw it says the rest of our enemies. So there are a number of enemies who are aligned with these people, and they hate Israel, and they hate the work that's being done in Jerusalem. So there's always this opposition to the God-given vision. But that's a little bit of background as to who they are. So in the last couple of chapters, which we've skipped over, chapters 4 and 5, They've not been able to stop the work. So here, they're no longer mocking, and they're no longer threatening to attack or kill. Verse 2, now they just say, verse 2, it says, Sanballat Geshem sent a message to me, come, let us meet together at the villages in the plain of Ono, but they were planning to harm me. So now they're saying, let's talk, let's meet, let's fellowship together. Maybe there was some misunderstanding about that whole we're going to kill you thing. You know, we should talk and we should meet. So what I love about this is it says, verse 2, the last line, it says, come, let us meet together at the villages in the plain of Ono, which is actually pronounced as, oh, no. Not really, but it should be. So just so you know that. Now, here's why this is so important. If you take Jerusalem, where Nehemiah is, and you go to Ono, that's about 37 miles away. So 2,500 years ago, that would represent at least a two-day walk to get there. And then after that, you meet with them for a day or so. And then you walk back. You come back in 2 days and you walk back. So if Nehemiah goes to meet them, he's going to lose an entire week on what it is that God has called him to do. And what you learn in that is sometimes when God gives you a life vision, what it is that God wants to do in your life, it's not always the great attack that stops us. Sometimes it's just the distractions, because there's always something. So Nehemiah will teach us, and you want to write this down, that we have to keep working in spite of distractions. So verses 3 and 4, it says, now Nehemiah's on the wall, he's working, and it says, so I sent messengers. We'll come back to that. I sent messengers to them saying, please underline this line, I am doing a great work and I cannot come down. Why should the work stop while I leave and come down to you? But they sent messages to me four times in this manner, and I answered them in the same way. Nehemiah realizes that he's not doing a good thing, he's doing a God thing. And so he responds by just saying, and I put this on your outline, I'm doing a great work and I cannot come down. I can't stop what God's called me to do to get involved in that. For Nehemiah, decision-making was easy. Anything that helped him build the wall was a yes. Anything that took him away from building the wall was a no. When you have a God-given vision for your life, what God wants to do in your life, it's easy to prioritize. And Nehemiah just says, I'm doing a great work and I cannot come down. Now, some might say, well, you know, it's not bad to just go and meet with them and, you know, hear what they have to say. And I'm not saying that all distractions are bad, but sometimes they're just not best. And so here Nehemiah teaches us, and it's something that we all know. You want to write this down. He understood that good is the enemy of best. Good is the enemy of best. You see, one of the greatest tools that Satan will use in your life when you receive that God-given vision is that there's just going to be a lot of distracting opportunities that come along, anything to pull you away from what it is that God's called you to do. And it's just a distraction. When I decide what my life is to be about, I am at the same time deciding what my life is not to be about. And so to say yes to something means at the same time I have to say no to something else. And Nehemiah understood that. And as we said in the last couple of weeks, Nehemiah had a very clear vision of what it is that God called him to do. And as the vision becomes clearer, the options become fewer and the decisions become easier. So what I love about Nehemiah, verse 3, he says, so I sent messengers to them. Nehemiah doesn't stop the work. He doesn't come off the wall. He just sends messengers. He realizes that this is nothing more than a distraction to take him away from what it is that he's called to do. Now, this does not mean that all opportunities, we don't say no to all opportunities, but we have to discern. There's nothing wrong with opportunities, but we have to discern, is this something that God has for us, or is this just a distraction? If it takes me towards the God-given vision, it's a yes. If it takes me away from the God-given vision, then it's a no. So for this reason, today, when you came in, you'll notice there was attached to your program, there was a magnet with a verse on it. And the verse is just very simply, I'm doing a great work and I cannot come down. As you prayerfully consider and ask the Lord to reveal to you what your life vision is, I would encourage you to put this on your refrigerator, and then every time something comes to take you away from that, you just say, I'm doing a great work and I cannot come down. Now, a couple of things. First of all, if you put this on your refrigerator and it doesn't stick, it's because they sold you a refrigerator that's not made of steel. You just need to know that. And then this morning, a guy comes up to me and he goes, I did what you said last night. I put it on the refrigerator. It didn't stick. He says, but I found a place where it stuck and it stuck great. I go, where is it? And he showed me a picture of his gun safe. So anyways, which I'm cool with. So every time something comes to take you away from that God-given vision, you say, again, there in your outline, I'm doing a great work and I cannot come down. Guys, this is a life verse for Cheryl and I. We've said this so many times in our life. And when we got married, we prayed through, Lord, what do you want to do with our lives? What do you want to accomplish? And so God began to give us what we would call a God-given life vision. And that vision became clearer and clearer over, it wasn't just a flash, it was over several years. But we realized, I think in part because of the family backgrounds that we come from, that we're called to have a strong marriage. And we've seen, you know, marriages, you know, sad things happen. And so for us, we decided when we got married that we would never watch TV. And so we've never done that. And but one of the things that we do every night, now this is for us, this doesn't mean that it's for you, but every night we'll sit down and we just talk for a couple of hours. And you know, we'll talk for, it's just, we just talk, we just stay connected. And some people say, why do you do that? Well, we're doing a great work and we cannot come down. This is what God's called us to do. This is important. We have 12 kids in our family. We don't have TV, and now you know why we have 12 kids, but most of those kids, stick with the notes. So most of those kids are still at home, and you know, one of the things that I've come to realize is that I'm the only dad these kids are ever gonna have. I'm the only dad they're ever gonna have. And there's so many things that want to pull me away from being a dad. And so many times I have to say, I'm doing a great work and I cannot come down. I cannot come down. We know that we're called to be here at Calvary, that God called us to move here all those years ago. And when God called us, he gave us a vision for what this church was to be about, how we were to do certain things. But for Cheryl and I, one of the things that we've learned is that there are so many requests. People will say, can you come speak here? Can you come share at this group? And can you join this cause if we can get you to jump on board with this cause? And they'll invite us to do that. And there's all these great opportunities. And we're always honored that people will even think to ask us. But we have to say no to more things than we say yes to. And we have to remind ourselves, because we're doing a great work and we cannot come down. Some things are great things, we're just not called to those things. Because when you say yes to this, and this takes your time, you have to, at the same time, you're saying no to this over here. And what we've learned in life is that the most important things in life don't scream the loudest when they're first ignored. You see, if I first ignore my marriage for a week or two, that doesn't scream the loudest. And if I ignore my kids for a week or two, that doesn't scream the loudest. But if we ignore our marriage and our kids for 10 years, one day that's gonna scream very, very loud. So for Cheryl and I, we knew on the very front end of our marriage that family was to be a very big priority for us. And so when those requests come, and they're good things, but we have to remind ourselves, we're doing a great work and we cannot come down because God's called us to do this. And this week, Cheryl and I were talking, and she was just reminding me that in our family, we've always chosen to focus in on the most important things that will last forever. And those things are our faith, our family, and our purpose. Not that we're gonna have family, we're gonna be family like we are here in heaven, but our family is going to be in heaven with us. And so we've always wanted to focus in on those things. So we've learned some lessons along the way, some things that we've practiced that we haven't always gotten right. We're like you, we're a work in progress, but just some things very practically that we've tried to continually implement in our lives. Many of you know that when I was 13 years old, I moved in with another family, and that family has very much become my family. And so when Cheryl and I first started dating, I brought her over to meet the family, and we had dinner together. And Cheryl's observation when she came to meet the family was that she noticed that the dishes never started until the fellowship was over. And as long as we were talking, nobody was touching the dishes, because in our family, fellowship and relationship were always the priority. In some families, the dishes become the priority and they stop the fellowship. We chose the fellowship as the priority, something that we've continued to do. As our kids have been growing up, we learned very early on, one of our mentors told us that when our kids come in and ask us the question, if I'm working, I'm there on the computer, I'm reading a book, I'm preparing for the sermon, one of the kids come in, I stop what I'm doing, I close the book, I turn to them, I give them my undivided attention, and I say, hey, what's going on? And I let them share what they have to share. And the reason that we did that is we decided that our kids would never be the distraction, they would always be the priority. Now, sometimes I've had to say, okay, guys, dad needs some time, but after I give them my undivided attention. So when you have that God-given vision for your life, what it is that God's called you to do, in that vision, you get to decide what will be the priority and what will be the distraction. And that has to be a very intentional decision. Does that make sense to you? So some practical ways that this would work out. Let's say you're a teenager here today and you love the Lord and you've decided that you want to remain morally pure until you get married. I can tell you that your future spouse will thank you for that. They'll thank you for that. But just know there's going to be some people around you, some friends that you have, they're not going to celebrate that with you. And that's when you need to say, I'm doing a great work and I cannot come down. You go to college, you've been praying about what college to go to. You go to that college, and then all of a sudden, all your friends start showing up. Hey, let's go do this. Let's go do that. And that's where you have to say, I'm doing a great work, and I cannot come down. You're single. You've left an old life. You've come to the Lord, and as you've prayed, God has begun to give you a vision for what marriage and family is supposed to look like, but you're lonely. And then all of a sudden, you see in your caller ID, there's that number. You know who that is from the past. That's when you say, I'm doing a great work. I cannot come down. Here's the thing that we learn. You want to write this down, and it's simply this. The thing that I'm distracted by is never as important as the thing that I'm distracted from. The most important things are the things that we're distracted from. So we need to learn to say, I'm doing a great work, I cannot come down. This phrase has helped Cheryl and I so much through the years. Verse 4, it says, so they sent messages to me 4 times. Just want to write this down, realize that distractions don't stop. They never stop. So the distractions did not stop Nehemiah. He just responds by saying, I'm doing great work, I cannot come down. And so now the enemy realizes they need to start another tactic. They need to try something else. So Nehemiah is going to teach us, write this down, we need to keep working in spite of accusations. Now, verse 5, I'm going to read it in my Bible, then we'll read it on our outline. But it says, verse 5, then Sanballat sent his servant to me in the same manner a 5th time. They don't stop. With an open letter, now they're writing letters, in his hand. And it was written, it is reported among the nations, and Geshem, however your Bible says it, that you and the Jews are planning to rebel, therefore you're rebuilding the wall, and you're to be their king according to these reports. And you have also appointed prophets to proclaim in Jerusalem concerning you a king in Judah. And now it will be reported to the king, which is in Persia, according to these reports. So come now, let us take counsel together. So according to these reports, this is what we're hearing. And if you don't meet with us, we're gonna send this report back to the king in Persia. We're gonna make some accusations. Now, I put this on your outline from the NIV because it's a lot more clear. Verse 6, it says, "It is reported among the nations." That's their way of saying everybody's saying it, everybody's talking about it, everybody knows. "It's reported among the nations, and Geshem says it's true." You know, if you can't trust Geshem, who can you trust, right? "Geshem says it's true that you and the Jews are plotting to revolt, and therefore you're building the wall. Moreover, according to these reports, what everybody's saying, you're about to," underline, "become their king," become their king. So notice the accusation here. You're just building a wall. You're just building a kingdom for yourself. That's all you're doing, just building a kingdom for yourself. They're not looking at the God-given vision. You're just building a kingdom for yourself. Now, when you read the story of Nehemiah, you find that they're accusing Nehemiah of exactly the opposite of what it is that God has called him to do, what he's trying to accomplish. So don't be surprised when you have that God-given vision and you launch out and you're doing what it is that God called you to do. Don't be surprised by those who will misjudge your motives. Jesus would say it like this there in your outline. "Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." The reality is that when you move forward in that God-given vision, there's at times going to be accusations. They don't understand. And the people around you won't always understand what God is doing in you. And here, the accusation is you're just building your own kingdom. And they fail to realize that Nehemiah has given up a very cushy position as the cupbearer to the king in Persia. And so they're saying his motives are not what he claims to be. Just know this. Those accusations about your motives will always come from people who do not have a God-given vision for their life. And they're bugged that you do. They'll always be bugged that you do. So they have this open letter, and which means they want everybody to read it. And because it's an open letter, I would guess that Nehemiah would like to have an open debate with them on Facebook and Twitter. And we all know how effective that can be, right? We all know how effective that can be. But notice his response at these accusations. Verses 8 and 9, he says, "Then I sent a message," I've highlighted that, "to him saying, such things that you're saying have not been done. You're inventing them in your own mind. And all of them were," underlined, "trying to frighten us, thinking that they will become discouraged with the work and it will not be done." And then I've underlined, "But now, O God, strengthen my hands." Notice how he responds. First of all, he discerns their motives. He just says, "You're trying to frighten us." He denied the accusation, but he didn't debate. He didn't debate. He's not going to get into it with these people. As a matter of fact, not only does he not debate, but notice the first line of verse 8, he says, "I sent a message." He doesn't come off the wall even to debate with these people. He just keeps going. And then the next thing that we notice is he prayed. He prayed. He says, "But now, O God, strengthen my hands." He never stops. He just keeps going. So in the vision that God gives you, if it's from God, you've prayed and the Lord's made it clear, some things will come to distract you. Some may accuse you. And if that doesn't work, then notice what takes place next. And I'm going to read verses 10 through 14. So verse 10, "When I entered the house of Shemaiah, the son of Delaiah," not Delilah, "Delaiah, the son of Mehetabel, who was confined at home." Confined can mean he's old, he's an invalid, or he's under house arrest. We don't really know. Confined at home, he said, I think he says this with a very spiritual voice, "Brother, let us meet together in the house of God, within the temple, and let us close the doors of the temple, for they are coming to kill you, and they're coming to kill you at night." That's going to be a prophecy. We'll talk about that. But I love Nehemiah's response. It says, "But I said," But I said, should a man like me flee? And could such as I go into the temple and save his life? I will not go in. Can I paraphrase that verse for you? He's saying, I'm doing a great work. I cannot come down. I'm not getting into that. I'm just gonna keep going. Verse 12, then I perceived, surely, underlying, God had not sent him, but he uttered his prophecy. The man said, they're going to kill you. That's a prophecy. And apparently he thinks it's from God. Against me because Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. And he was hired for this reason, that I may become frightened, underline frightened, this is gonna be a theme here, and act accordingly and sin, so that they might have an evil report that they could reproach me. Underline, remember, oh my God. Then he says, Tobiah and Sanballat, according to these works of theirs, and also Noadiah, the prophetess, and the rest of the prophets who were trying to, once again, frighten me. So here, Nehemiah is going to teach that sometimes we have to keep working in spite of danger. Shemaiah is a friend. Of course, it lists three generations as the son of the son of. Shemaiah is a friend of Nehemiah. And Shemaiah says, Nehemiah, let's go to the temple because they're going to kill you. And so what he does here is he adds the fear factor to this. And the thing about Shemaiah is that his family looks so spiritual. They look so spiritual and so godly. And as I read this, I think about the church that I grew up in. I have a wonderful church background, but one of the things that would happen is the ladies would pull out their handkerchiefs and they'd wave them like this. Have you ever been in a church like that? And they close their eyes and shake their head like this. So when I read these definitions, that's what I see in my head. So Shemaiah means he hears and obeys the Lord. He sounds so spiritual. And then you have Deliah, the poor of the Lord. He's so humble, so humble. And then Mehetabel, which just means how good God is. And it sounds like a very spiritual family. You know, they're using a lot of God talk. They're saying, let us go to the house of God. Let's go into the temple and let's shut the door. Now, Shemaiah has been a friend of Nehemiah. And apparently, he tosses in the whole God told me to tell you thing. Now, we know that because in verse 12, it says, then I perceived surely that God had not sent him, but he uttered his prophecy. A prophecy is when you speak from God. So apparently, Shemaiah said that this is from the Lord. But Nehemiah discerns, and he says, but I perceive that surely God had not sent him. God had not sent him. How did Nehemiah know that God had not sent him? Because Nehemiah has received a God-given vision for his life. He knows that he's received that. What Shemaiah is saying is something different than what God has already spoken to Nehemiah. So here, Shemaiah is trying to get Nehemiah to question the vision that Nehemiah has received from the Lord. So here, write this down, is the opposition from those who claim to represent God. Shemaiah has this prophecy and he says it's from God. And so how this typically works out, and you tell me if anybody's ever done this, they sound so spiritual and they come to you and they go, brother, I'm concerned and I've been praying. Here's what the Lord has laid on my heart to tell you. Okay, am I the only one who's ever had this experience? God has told me to tell you. And it's never good news. It's never good news. It's like, you know, I'm always polite. But on the inside, I'm always like, really? Because I've been praying. God's never mentioned it, but apparently. So here's what they say, write this down. They say, God told me to tell you. Listen, as a pastor and somebody who cares about you, would you just please be very careful about people who are walking around saying, God told me to tell you? Do you know that you have the Holy Spirit in you? And do you know that it says in Romans that those who are led by the Spirit of God, those are the sons of God. So be careful of those who are walking around saying, God told me to tell you. So what's the sin? Verse 13, he says, he was hired for this reason that I might become frightened and act accordingly and sin. Well, first of all, the sin would be leaving that God-given vision, the work that God has given him to do. But there's also an interesting verse all the way back in Numbers, back in the Torah, the law. God said to the priesthood, he says, I'm giving you the priesthood as a bestowed service, but the outsider who comes near shall be put to death. So the idea is if Nehemiah goes to the temple, goes inside, shuts the door, Nehemiah's not a priest. He's not supposed to do that. That would literally be a capital offense in those days. Now, I don't know that they would kill him, but it would certainly discredit the work that he's doing. Then you have verse 14. You have, remember, O my God, Tobiah and Sanballat, according to the works of theirs, and also Noadiah, the prophetess, and the rest of the prophets. There's going to be a whole group. And they were trying to frighten me. Now, they're called prophets. She's called a prophetess. They're called prophets. Have you ever noticed that not everybody who claims to speak for God is actually speaking for God? And so they're not speaking for God here. Now, I put this on your outline. The prophetess Noadiah and the rest of the prophets would have put me in fear, have put me in fear. Noadiah, she seems so nice. She seems like such a nice lady. And everyone knows that she's a prophetess and her name is so spiritual. What does her name mean? Well, right there, her name means meeting with the Lord. Could it sound any more spiritual than that? Easton's Bible Dictionary, they give her name, but then they feel like they have to add a little bit more commentary. And they say she's a false prophetess who tried to stir up discontent. That's all she's doing. She's stirring the pot and gathering a following. So write this down. They will appear so spiritual and gather a following. Sometimes when God gives you a vision, it becomes more and more clear and you know that you have to go in a certain direction. Don't be surprised if that you find that your greatest opposition will be the people in your life who have seemed so spiritual. And so you have to discern, are they speaking for the Lord or are they taking me away from the God-given vision? And in this case, they have a whole group of people that they're getting. What we might miss that Bible commentators highlight here is that the people here, Shemaiah and his whole family, they're all Jewish. Noadiah, she's a Jewish prophetess. If there was anybody that you would expect to be excited about the vision of rebuilding the wall of Jerusalem, it would be them. But they become the greatest opposition to what it is that Nehemiah is called to do. And so for Nehemiah, accomplishing this vision would be a great blessing to many people. You know, the city would be restored, the walls would be rebuilt. So when you receive a God-given vision, it's going to involve God's purposes. It's God's vision, it's God's purposes. And when it's accomplished, it's going to be a great blessing to many people. But don't be surprised if some seemingly spiritual people, the very people that you thought would have been excited about seeing this vision accomplished, become your greatest opposition. And it's right there. It happened to Nehemiah, and don't be surprised if it happens to you. So here we see that distractions don't stop him, accusations don't stop him, danger doesn't stop him. None of this stops him. So verse 15, it says, so the wall was completed on the 25th day of the month of Elul in 52 days. Then what's the result? Well, verse 16, when all our enemies heard of it and all the nations surrounding us saw it, they lost their confidence, for they recognized that this work had been accomplished with the help of our God, with the help of our God. So let me ask you a question. Have you found that interesting today?
Yes.
Good, good, good. As we wrap this up, in your life, and what we see in Nehemiah's life, there's four characteristics. The first characteristic, you want to write this down, there's a compelling purpose. Compelling purpose. Nehemiah says, I'm doing a great work and I cannot come down. I want to encourage you. Nehemiah knows what his life is about and he knows what his life is not about. Not everybody's going to understand him, just as not everybody's going to understand you. But I would encourage you, begin praying right now, Lord, what is the God-given vision that you have for my life? The second thing that we notice in Nehemiah is that he has a clear perspective, clear perspective. Notice in verse 2, he says the last line of verse 2, he says, they are trying to harm me. You go to verse 9, and he says, for all of them are trying to frighten me. And then in verse 12, he says, I perceive that surely God had not sent him. When God gives you a life vision, at the same time, God wants to give you the discernment that you need to discern what's from God and what's not from God, what's a priority and what's a distraction. So compelling purpose, a clear perspective, and then he's going to be a man of continual prayer. Write that down. Verse 9, the very last line, it says, but now, O God, strengthen my hands. And then verse 14, he says, remember, O my God. Nehemiah's first response is always prayer. He doesn't take it out on the people. He just talks it out with the Lord. He doesn't get defensive. He just keeps praying and it keeps working. And then number 4, there's a courageous persistence. Courageous persistence. You see, no matter what it is that God calls you to do, the best way to silence your critics is to see the vision through to the end. Because there's always going to be, as you go forward, this certain amount of uncertainty. And that's where it requires faith, When you have a God-given vision, you know that you're called, but you don't always know how this is all going to work out at every step. You just know the direction that you have to go and what it looks like when it's finished. Well, with that, we're going to pick it up next week in the Gospel of Luke. Hopefully you found that to be helpful over the last couple of weeks. Let's go ahead and close in prayer. Father, thank you for this congregation. Lord, my prayer and our prayer would be that for each and every one of us, as your word says, that you've created everything for its own purpose, that each one of us as believers would go forward with that sense of a God-given vision for what you want to do in our lives and through us. Lord, make it so big that there's no way that we could do that without you. Lord, I thank you for this congregation. I pray, God, that you keep each and every one of us until we meet again. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. All God's people said, amen. Amen. Well, God bless you guys. We love you. We'll see you next time.